Hey, Pastor Stephen here. Welcome to the Abundant Springs Podcast. If you haven't already, be sure to check us out online at abundantsprings.church and on Facebook at facebook.com/abundantassembly. And now, on to this week's message.
I know, you're not used to hearing it. You just assume it to be true every day in your head, but it isn't true. You are not the boss. It doesn't matter how powerful you are. It doesn't matter how many people obey your every word. You're not the boss of them. You're not even the boss of yourself. There is a king so powerful that you are barely even a pawn on the same chessboard. You can order others around, but it doesn't make you the boss. You can deny the true boss, but only because he lets you. People will try to make themselves seem so important. They aren't. They are just people. The real boss doesn't wear a tie or have stock options. The real boss is a God that creates whole universes with his words. The real boss is perfect and permanent. This boss gives glory to those that humble themselves and serve, and humbles those that glorify themselves. You are not the boss, but you can work for him.
Will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I just thank you that we can come before you today and that we can honor you as we read your word, as we learn about who you are and what you have to speak to us today. God, I just ask that you will ready our hearts to receive the word that you have for us, Lord. Lord, that we will not be afraid of giving up control, that we will not be afraid of becoming less, Lord. But Lord, help us to remember that you are the boss, that you are in control. And Lord, in that same vein, I just ask today that as I speak these words that I have prepared today, that you'll take these feeble human words and that you will make them worthwhile through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's not what we like to hear, is it? You are not in control. But even though you're not the boss, you kind of want to be, don't you? You want to be the boss. Now, perhaps not every one of you sits around lamenting the fact that God is in control or that he's bigger than you, but nearly all of us try to be the boss in our own lives, maybe even in the lives of other people. Even worse, you may actually try to control God at times. A few of you might be sitting here thinking, oh, not me, Pastor Stephen. I would never, ever try to control God. I would never try to control him. And you know what? You may think that you never try to control God, but the fact is you probably have at some point or another, whether it was consciously or unconsciously. I mean, let me ask you this. How often do we take God and stick God in a box so that God can be more manageable and more comfortable to us? So that he'll do what we want when we want him to do it. If you don't believe that sometimes you try to control God, let me share a few ways that us human beings try to be the boss. If you've ever thought, if I do everything that he's told me to do, he will never let anything bad happen to me, you've tried to control God. If you've ever believed that if you have enough faith, you'll get anything and everything that you desire, you've tried to control God. If you've ever thought that if you obey him and if you live well and if you have enough faith that you'll never ever get sick, you've tried to control God. If you have ever reduced God to a formula by saying, if I do A plus B plus C, then surely God he has to do D, right? If you've ever done that, you've tried to control God. If you think that you don't need to give your life to Jesus, that you don't need to ask for his forgiveness because you're a good person and he's definitely going to reward you for being a good person, he's definitely going to let you into heaven, well, not only are you painfully wrong, But you've tried to control God by saying that his plan, that he laid out in his word, the Bible, isn't good enough. Maybe you don't fall exactly into one of those categories, but you might be kind of skirting the edge of a couple of them. You might just be kind of walking as close as you can without falling into these things because you know that they're not right, but you really like the sound of them because you want to be the boss. You want to be in control. Or maybe you're sitting here and you're actually firmly in the middle of one of these right now. And if that's you, you know, you may be feeling a little bit defensive right now. You may even be angry at me right now. Go ahead. So what? Who cares? It's my life anyway, and don't you know God's been blessing me as I do these things, you may be saying to yourself right now. Yet these attempts to control God are not without consequences because they point to a deeper problem. So your attempts to control God are signs that you may not trust him. If what God has revealed in his word isn't good enough for you, is it possible that you don't trust God and so you have to come in and take control of the situation because you don't trust God to provide for you? You don't trust that what he has in store for you is truly good. Or you may not have completely surrendered to him. You know, so many of us, we give our lives to Jesus and we don't quite grasp the significance of the fact that we gave our lives to Jesus. It's not yours anymore. The Apostle Paul says that you died to your old self and that you're risen again in Christ Jesus. You are no longer your own. You need to completely surrender to him. It can also be that you want to be God. In other words, you want to be the boss of your life. You want the control. You want the say. You want it all to fall on you. But here's the problem. Not trusting God is going to create a lot of stress and anxiety in your life. Not surrendering to him, being the boss of your own life, it's going to set you up for some really scary situations because guess where everything falls? On your own shoulders. It falls squarely on you when you don't trust God, when you try to be God. See, not fully surrendering to God or even seeking to be the boss alongside of him, while it sounds like this small personal thing that it's not really a big deal and that really it's nobody's business. Nobody's business but mine. You say, where my priorities are, where I place God, where I place myself and my desires and my wants. But here's the thing. It is a big deal because it's idolatry. It's idolatry. We don't tend to make little statues and bow down to them these days. Instead, we like to worship ourselves. We like to worship our passions, our pleasures, our desires, our sin. Because it makes us feel good. It makes us feel in control. It makes us feel like the boss. So you've placed yourself, you've placed your personal desires alongside of or even above God. And you say to yourself, well, it's my business. No, it's not. It's God's business. This affects your relationship with Jesus. By trying to control him, you are doing what he commanded the Israelites not to do. In fact, right now, if you are doing that, you are taking God's name in vain if you are trying to control God. God said, you're not in control. So don't make promises in my name. And don't invoke my name to bring you control over myself or over your situation. That's not what you should be doing. You can't manipulate me. So who's getting affected by trying to be the boss? Your relationship with your God. It's affected. Your ability to keep from idols is affected. To not have other gods besides Yahweh, the one true God, is affected. And you begin to take his name in vain. And do you see what I'm getting at here? If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you're breaking a lot of them there. Also, as we said before, if you don't fully trust God to take care of you, then listen, your life is probably full of a lot of fears right now. I'm sorry that that's where you're at. The guy that we're going to talk about in just a moment here, Jacob, he tried to take control from God a lot, and he's probably one of the most fearful men that I read about in Scripture. This is going to affect your ability to serve Christ. After all, if Christ exists to serve you, then why on earth would you ever serve him? Why would you ever bow down to what he wants you to be doing if it's all about you? What kind of service can you do when all you can think about is how does this make me feel or how is this going to make me look? Also, trying to control God is going to stall your ability to love your neighbor as yourself. After all, if you can't put God above you, how on earth will you bring other people alongside of you? I don't think it's possible. Everything's about my wants, about my desires. Notice I said desires, not needs. We put all these wants, these desires, these things that should be on the fringe, and we make them first things. And the fact is that it's pretty inconvenient to love and serve your neighbor. They can be dirty people, awkward people, people that make you downright uncomfortable. They can be violent people. But you know what? There is no exception made by God for who we must love. But you're going to have a hard time loving others as yourself if you've put yourself above God. So with our trust out the window, with our loving of God, with everything in us and above all else gone, with our inability to love others just as much as we love ourselves, let me ask you this. What separates us from the rest of the world? Anything? How about rules? Oh, wait a second. If I'm in control, then I only need to follow the rules that make me feel good, don't I? So anything in here that I don't like, it doesn't matter anymore because it's all about me. I'm God now. So we throw that away. See, if you're making yourself in control, then what is different between you and the rest of the world? Let me tell you why that's significant, because now your witness is shot. So not only do you not love God above everything else with everything that you have, not only do you no longer love your neighbors as much as yourself, but you also have no witness in the world. The great commandment, the great commission is gone. Sure, maybe you can go out there and do a couple publicity things to make yourself look good and to tell people, hey, you should come serve my God, but what reason do they have for serving your God if your God doesn't change who you are? Let me ask, where is the fruit of your decision to give your life to Jesus? And then to top it all off, by ignoring Jesus' great commandment to love God with everything and to love your neighbor as yourself, you practice idolatry of self. And listen, that is just setting yourself up for bad stuff. Read the Old Testament sometime and find out how God responded to idolaters. And while God's grace is sufficient overall, and while Jesus' death and resurrection covers over our sins, we must be wary. Listen, friends, don't you want to do as Christ commanded so that he can use you as he intends? Do you really want to risk missing out on the purpose that God made you for? Not something that you're going to just find, but something that literally you were made for. Do you want to miss out on the purpose of the church as a whole by being absent? You're part of the whole gone. What I'm really asking is, are you willing to settle for less than what God wants for you? Friends, consider, is Jesus working with you or despite you? Is Jesus working with you or despite you? You know, one of God's chosen people, Jacob, he was faced with the realization that God had been working despite him, not with him like he'd thought. Jacob was a trickster. He was dishonest, and his dishonesty had actually led him to have to run away from home, to run from everything that he had grown up knowing, from running from his beloved mother, because his brother, whom he had cheated, wanted him dead. So he ran to the household of his uncle Laban, who was an equally dishonest man, and there were some lessons for Jacob in all of that. And then in Genesis 30, after 14 years of everything being work, 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 everything's finally where it needs to be for Jacob to quit working for his uncle and move away on his own. Why don't you turn to Genesis 30 with me? We see here that he goes to Laban and he tells him that it's time for him to go out on his own. And Laban puts up quite a big fuss about that. And he says, no, no, please, you can't leave, because I've learned by divination that your God, that Yahweh, has been blessing me because you've been here taking care of my flocks. Everything that you've been doing, your God, Yahweh, he has been blessing me because of you. So please, just name your price and stay with me. And Jacob just points out to Laban, well, see, you just said yourself, I did a good job. I've done nothing wrong. Everything that you had before I came was so small in comparison to what you have now. Look at everything that you have been blessed with. But listen, I need to provide for my own family too. It's time for me to start looking after my own. But Laban convinced Jacob. They negotiated a deal. And what's interesting is that Jacob says that he doesn't want anything from Laban. And I don't doubt that the part of that may be because of his experience with Laban and his daughters. If you go back a little bit in this narrative, you'll see that Jacob fell in love with Laban's second daughter. And so he made a deal with Laban, as the custom was in the time, where you had to kind of pay a bride price. And so he agreed to work for 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. And at the end of the 7 years, I don't know how it happens, but we find out that after the wedding ceremony, the wedding night, I love this part because it's so humorous. It says, and behold, it was Leah, the older sister. And Jacob is just, what is going on? And he goes to his uncle and he says, listen, did I not work for you for 7 years for Rachel? And Laban says, well, you know, it's not our custom to give the youngest daughter before the oldest daughter. And you know, Leah's a little bit homely. She's not that great looking. She's practically blind, so she's not going to be much good around the house or anything. So you know, we had to get her off on a guy before we could get her pretty sister to a guy. But tell you what, I'm a fair man. He wasn't. Just in case you're wondering. I'm a fair man, and so how about this? Finish out this week with your wife, and then I'll give you my youngest daughter, and you can work another 7 years to pay her off. So as you can imagine, Jacob's probably going, you know, I don't want anything from Laban. I don't trust this guy. And so he makes a deal. He proposes something that is totally out of Laban's control. Look at verse 32. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. Now, these were rather rare features for these animals to have in that place. So Laban probably figured, hey, this is a great deal. There's not going to be many of these things born. Like, he's working for free. And so he agrees. But here's something that's just mind-blowing. Not only does Laban have a better deal, but he decides he's going to make the deal even better. And so he quickly runs out into the field, and he finds all of those speckled and spotted goats and all the black sheep, and he sends them 3 days away with his sons. So Jacob doesn't have any breeding stock that have these characteristics, which are already rare characteristics. And so you see what's happening here is he's essentially made it so that Jacob has no way of actually making a living, of ever getting enough money to be able to move away. So Laban is thinking, I own this guy. To make matters worse, generally a shepherd was responsible for any animals that were lost. which meant that if an animal happened to wander off and get eaten, or if something bad happened to an animal, Jacob would have to pay for that animal. And so the idea here is, with no wages and being responsible to pay for any animals that get killed, Laban's thinking he's going to be in debt to me up to his eyeballs. He is going to owe me big time. He's never leaving this place. Now, that's a pretty dirty thing to do. And I think that Jacob was probably worried for a bit. And just thinking practically, it's hard enough to have these things breeding and coming out with all the same color variations, but now all of a sudden I don't have anything with these color variations to start with. How is this going to work? But you know, Jacob, he's a sly guy. He's a bit of a trickster himself too. And so he had a couple cards up his sleeve. So let's look at verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks and the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drinks, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So there you have it. With the use of some sticks, Jacob made a huge flock of specially colored animals for himself. He thwarted his evil uncle, the end. Hold on a second here. Can you really determine what coloring is going to be in an animal based upon striped sticks that are put in front of them while they're mating? You work with sheep. Test it. Tell me what happens. Well, according to scientists, no. No, it doesn't work that way. And so, see, what's actually happening here is Jacob is using the sticks, and when he's doing that, he's practicing a type of folk magic. Something common in the time and the place that he lived. And this type of magic, it's called sympathetic magic. It's based on the belief that the user could influence something based on its relationship or its resemblance to another thing. To put it in our frame of reference, something that people might be more familiar with here, voodoo dolls are a form of sympathetic magic. You're making something that looks like someone else so that you can control that thing. So essentially what Jacob is trying to do is he's trying to direct God. He's trying to exert control so that he can benefit through the use of magic. But here's the weird thing. If you were God and somebody was trying to use magic to control you, what would you do? What would your response be? You'd be like, yeah, right. I don't think so. I'm going to show you what's what. But the crazy thing is, it worked. It worked. Seemingly out of nowhere and against all odds, Jacob ends up with this massive, healthy, strong flock, and we see that Laban ends up with the leftovers. He's got nothing. Now, if this is where you and I stopped reading, we would leave thinking that whatever we just need the right magic formula and God will take care of it. We just need the right sticks. However, watch what happens as we enter into chapter 31. We read, now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with the same favor as before. So really, Laban's house is starting to look pretty unfriendly right about now. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah, his wives, into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred. So here it turns out, for everyone that wanted to try the stick thing, that our hopes and dreams are dashed, because it was never his cleverness with these sticks that caused these flocks to be born with these required markings. It was God being faithful to a covenant that he had made, being faithful to an unbreakable promise that he had made to Jacob. So where Jacob thought that he was working with God by using this stick magic to control the outcome, it turned out that God was working in spite of Jacob to fulfill his covenant and his purpose in establishing the nation of Israel, through whom Jesus, who is God's son, so equal with God that they are one God, that Jesus would be born and die on a cross before being raised from the dead in order to pay the penalty for humanity's sin, rebellion, disobedience against God. See, God didn't bless Jacob because of his use of sticks, because of his cleverness. God blessed Jacob because of a promise and because he wanted to bring you close to him, because he loves you. He loves you. Which brings us back today. See, I think that we all have our own sticks that we like to set up in order to get our way with God. I don't know what those sticks are for you, but I think that each of us has certain sticks that we like to set out at times. We even put up a fuss when God doesn't obey us, don't we? We say, oh, God said no, or oh, why isn't God answering our prayers? But really, what we're saying is, oh, God didn't obey me today. Doesn't he know that I'm the boss? Meanwhile, God's saying, since when? Since when? See, we're not called to ask God to obey us. We're called to love God with everything and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's why you need to always be asking yourself, is Jesus working with you or despite you? Are you walking with Jesus in what he wants you to be doing? Are you living in the way that you were created to live? Are you living as a child of God? Or are you trying to keep your place as boss of your life and endeavoring to control God in the process? So I'll ask again, is Jesus working with you or despite you? Are you trying to control him? Are you trying to make him fit within the life that you want to live instead of making sure that you're living the life that he wants you to live? Are you shoving him into a box? Do you get angry at God when what you expect doesn't happen? Is Jesus working with you or despite you? See, God knows what you need to do, and sometimes the best thing that you can do is to just place your life and your situation in his hands. Brother Andrew, in his book, God's Smuggler, tells of his work in bringing Bibles beyond the Iron Curtain in the years before the fall of communism in the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe. And he tells the story of one trip across the border into Romania. He was behind six other cars, and each of these six cars was taken apart by the patrol. And on some of them, more than an hour was spent on each vehicle, during which seats were taken out, hubcaps were removed, and even the engine was partially disassembled. Everything was unpacked in the search for the smallest little bit of illegal literature. And so when he saw how thoroughly the cars were checked at the border for illegal contraband, he decided on an unusual strategy. Dear Lord, I said, as at last there was just one car ahead of me, what am I going to do? Any serious inspection will show up these Romanian Bibles right away. And he writes, Lord, I went on, I know that no amount of cleverness on my part can get me through this border search. Dare I ask for a miracle, Lord? Let me take some of the Bibles out and leave them in the open where they will be seen. Then, Lord, I cannot possibly be depending on my own stratagems, can I? I will be utterly dependent on you. And so instead of trying to outwit the savvy border patrol, he determined to make no attempt at all to hide this literature and to leave the entire matter to God. So Brother Andrew took several Bibles from their hiding place and he set them on the seat beside him. And then with great trepidation, he drove up to the checkpoint when his turn came. And he writes, "It was my turn and I put the little VW into low gear, inched up to the officer standing at the left side of the road, handed him my papers and started to get out. But his knee was against the door holding it closed. He looked at my photograph in the passport, scribbled something down, shoved the papers back under my nose and abruptly waved me on." Surely 30 seconds had not passed. And I started the engine and I inched forward. Was I supposed to pull over out of the way where the car was to be taken apart? Was I? Surely I wasn't. I coasted forward, my foot poised above the brake, waiting for something, but nothing happened. And I looked out the rear view mirror and the guard was waving the next car to a stop, indicating that the driver had to get out. And on I drove a few more yards. The guard was having the driver behind me open the hood of his car, and then I was too far away to doubt that indeed I had made it through that incredible checkpoint in the space of 30 seconds. He writes, "My heart was racing, not with the excitement of the crossing, but with the excitement of having caught such a spectacular glimpse of God at work." And that there is just one of many occasions where Brother Andrew found that abandoning his own strategies and putting himself entirely into the hands of God brought success to his work. And in this way, he demonstrated that God was responsible for all that he was able to accomplish. Now, that doesn't mean that we never plan or never strategize things. I believe that God gave us a brain and he expects us to use it. I think I said a couple years ago, I used this illustration, if you throw a rock straight up in the air and you just stand there and think that God is going to protect you, guess what? You're going to get hit on the head. Right? Because God gave us a brain. He expects us to use our brain, but it does point out that we never know how God will take care of us until we stop manipulating the situation with our little magical sticks and instead hand the reins to him. Here's what you should do this week. First of all, prayerfully make a list of the ways that you may have been trying to take control of God or have been placing your trust and hope in something other than him. Whatever it is, just begin to make that list. Let it illuminate you. Let him reveal to you the places where you haven't been trusting him. And then secondly, stop telling God what to do and instead ask what he wants to do in and through you. We love to tell God what to do. We hate for him to tell us what to do. Even when we ask God to give us a sign and to show us direction, we go, "No, it couldn't be that. No, it couldn't be that. You know, I think we should just, yeah, God's definitely in this. Okay, God's directing me this way." Stop doing that and just find out, what does God have for you to do? What does he have to do through you? And never forget to ask yourself, is Jesus working with you or despite you? Will you join me in praying? And I'm going to invite Travis up in a moment to share today's announcements and offering. The worship team can come back up. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity this morning to worship you. Lord, to come before you and to recognize that we are not worthy of worship, that we should not be worshiping ourselves, that we are not the boss, but that the only true boss is you. Lord, help us to cast aside these sticks that we tend to rely on, to pull apart the box that we fallaciously think that we can contain you within, Lord. And help us to understand how laughable it is to think that the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, could possibly be controlled by us. Give us great faith in your provision and your love for us, Lord. Guide us into your presence, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Abundant Springs Podcast. Tune in next week for more Bible-based encouragement.